open us with a word of prayer. Father, we pray now that as we come back to the book of Ruth, that you would give us light and wisdom and insight. We pray that you would help us to better and more deeply understand your word, your truth, that you would sanctify us by your truth, that you would make us more and more holy, more and more like Christ, more and more mature, more and more able to live out the calling that you have for us in the world through this study. And we pray that we would be encouraged by it, that we'd be built up by it, that we'd be assured and comforted by it, but also that we would be challenged by it and convicted where those things are needed to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me read for you Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. Several weeks ago, we looked at chapter 2. We're going to look at one particular verse here that I think raises a lot of interesting questions, and then we'll be ready to move on next week. This is chapter 2, verse 12. This is Boaz speaking to Ruth. Remember the situation here. Ruth has bound herself to Naomi, her mother-in-law. She has come back from Moab to the land of Israel to dwell in Bethlehem. She has recognized that Israel's God is God over the nations, the highest God of all. So she's abandoned her family in Moab and her old religion, paganism in Moab, to be a part of the people of God in Israel. And as she goes out to glean for herself and for Naomi so that they will have some subsistence, she stumbles upon Boaz's field in the providence of God. And she is working very hard, gleaning, and Boaz hears about her, asks some questions about her, and then approaches her, and this is what he says to her. Verse 12, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Now, here Boaz says, "May the Lord repay your work." And what I want to ask you about is what does Boaz mean by that? What is the operative theology here? What is Boaz talking about? Is Boaz right that God is a God who repays work, and that's a favorable thing, as Boaz is indicating here? Or is Boaz messed up? Is this an old covenant thing, and now things are different for us in the new? What do you think? Let me ask you this. What, did somebody, was somebody starting to say something?
Well, I mean, you can look at it like she acted on her faith because she, you know, she saw her mother-in-law and chose to take the knife.
Okay, that's right. And even in this verse, you see her faith recognized. And where do you see it?
Under whose wings you have come for refuge.
Yeah, that is a statement about Ruth's faith. And as we saw when we looked at the wing theme, this is a way of describing her covenant bonding to the God of Israel. She's married to the God of Israel. She's bound herself to the God of Israel in faith. So whatever works she does have to be seen as the fruit of that faith. She does these good works because she has bound herself to the God of Israel, because she has taken refuge under her wings. Let me ask you this. Do you want God to repay you according to your works?
Only the good ones.
The good ones. Okay, have you ever done a good work?
Not a part for you.
Okay. What do you think? The rest of you. Dr. Nash has done good works by God's grace. What about the rest of you?
Well, could you say the good works equal obedience?
Mm-hmm. I mean, this is...
So like for your children who are obedient, you give them privileges. And they're disobedient, you don't give privileges.
Okay.
And then I know in Sunday school a few months ago you were talking about how David says, "Judge me according to my righteousness." Your righteousness? Mm-hmm.
My righteousness.
My right, y'all. See? Mine.
Well, I said both those things, but the one we looked at, I know.
You know? Is that kind of...
That would be a similar kind of statement. Okay.
Okay, this is obviously a very limited and qualified analogy, but, you know, when parents raise their children, you know, in many respects, you get out of them what you put into them. In many respects, their obedience is a direct reflection of your rearing of them. But we still reward their obedience. In other words, we train that into them. But we recognize it when we get it back. It's kind of like C.S. Lewis, the whole, you know, sixpence and under richer, you know, when a child buys a buys their father a present, you know, he is pleased with the gift, although he knows that the gift was purchased with money from his own wallet, you know, but he's still pleased with the gift.
Right.
It's, you know, it's a kind of a rendering back what has been given to him.
Yeah, and that analogy, actually, especially the one about the money, you know, the father's money being used to buy the gift, that's a really good one for what goes on here. Augustine talks about this. He says that when God rewards our good works with salvation, he's only crowning his own gifts. Okay, Josh?
Yeah, I think really it's the ultimate form of faith, not the ultimate form of work salvation, when you say repay me according to my righteousness, because you're relying fully on the blood of Jesus Christ through you, and trusting him alone that he has used you in your life to do his will on earth. And so to say, judge me according to my works, isn't actually, it's a very faithful thing to say, because it's resting entirely on the blood of Christ, saying through that I am now in the new creation and I'm able to do these things by his blood, and judge me according to that.
Yeah, that's a really good point. Too often we think only of trusting God to accept our persons and not also our works. And if we do so, we minimize our trust in the graciousness of God. Josh is exactly right. God looks upon not only our persons, but also our works through the blood of Christ. That's an idea we're going to come back to. Really important idea. We trust God not only to accept who we are in Christ, but also to accept what we do in Christ.
I'm just going to say along the lines of what Josh is saying, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmen, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in.
Right.
We're created in Christ.
Right. And the works that we do in the power of God's Spirit really are good in God's eyes. What?
There's also works lift the curse. And that may play into more of what St. Augustine was saying about it's really Christ crowning himself in doing so. Because the curse is not the fault of God. When we do good works, this is lifted.
Or we could say, because the curse has been lifted, therefore we do good works that manifest that. That's what I'm looking.
Right. And I didn't know how that all tied together, but that's what I was throwing out there.
Let me read a couple other passages here. I want you to see this is not just a thing in Ruth. This is not just Boaz saying this. This is the kind of thing you find all throughout the Bible. And this is just a few of many, many passages that we could look at. First, Genesis 22. This is after Abraham has offered up Isaac on the mountain. And this is what God says in verses 15 to 18. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of your enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. There at the beginning and end of this, God says, the reason I'm going to bless you is because you obeyed me. Okay? Now, we know from the rest of this story, that doesn't mean that Abraham earned God's favor. God appeared to Abraham when he was still living in his father's house, when he was worshiping the sun, moon, and stars, and said, you're going to be mine, and I want you to go to the land that I show you. And then by faith, he left his father's home, we're told in Hebrews 11. So this is all in the context of Abraham's faith relationship with God, or Genesis 15:6. Okay, he's called in Genesis 12. That's his initial act of faith. Genesis 15:6. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He's already accepted by God. But now God comes along and says, "Because you've done this, therefore I will bless you." And James says this is Abraham's justification, that Abraham was justified by his works here. Okay. Hebrew, let's get a New Testament example. There's a lot more. Well, let me do one out of the Psalms. This will be the passage Lori made reference to. We'll have this one in front of us as well. Psalm 7. I'm not going to read the whole context. But this is, I'll read verses 6, 7, and 8. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me. Okay, what is David talking about here? I mean, is this a suicidal prayer? God, judge me according to my righteousness, according to my integrity. I mean, do you pray that way? What does David mean by righteous? Does he mean that he's been sinlessly perfect? No, because we know from other psalms that he's got a lot of sin to confess, and he does so. But what does he mean by righteous? What does righteous mean?
Even when you confess your sins, you're still being faithful to God.
Say it again, Ron.
Even when you confess your sins, you're being faithful to God's covenant.
Okay. Even confessing sin is a manifestation of faithfulness to God's covenant. What does it mean to be righteous? Okay, what does that word righteous mean?
Covenant faithfulness.
Faithfulness.
Covenant faithfulness is probably the best definition. When the Bible talks... Okay, there's a distinction here, obviously, between God's righteousness and human righteousness. God's righteousness is absolute perfection. But think about this. When Abraham prayed to God, God, if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom, would you spare it? Was he saying, God, if there are 50 sinless people, would you spare the city? I mean, was Abraham that foolish in his theology? What did he mean by 50 righteous people? 50 people who still, despite whatever imperfections they might have, worship God. Okay? If I say to you, my son John, 7 years old, is obedient. He's an obedient son. Does that mean that I've never had to spank him or that he's never sinned? No, we use this language in a kind of ordinary way to describe someone whose life is characterized by a pattern of obedience. And the Bible's doing the same thing. Luke chapter 1, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Luke chapter 1, verse 6. This is talking about Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. What does it mean to be righteous here? It means to walk in the way of the commandments. And what do the commandments tell you to do when you sin? Under the covenantal administration they lived in, you'd go to the tabernacle, you'd go to the temple, and you'd offer a sin offering. You would trust that God would remove your sin, take away your sin, at least in some provisional way, by these offerings. And that in the future, in some definitive way, God would do that finally and really. Living by the commandments was just another way of describing living by faith. We have sort of a built-in dichotomy in a lot of our heads between faith and grace on the one side and works and, say, righteousness on the other. And when we kind of think they're two separate categories altogether, okay? Biblically, they are not. Walking in the commandments is just another way of describing living by faith. Okay.
Is this a reason why we tend to have so much trouble with the book of James?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, that's why James is butchered. Luther had a struggle with this and called James the Epistle of Straw. And it's been a problem for Protestants ever since to figure out how works fit in. Let me read you a few more passages. We're kind of building something here. Psalm 18, a little bit later on in the Psalter. This sounds a whole lot like Boaz. Psalm 18. David prays, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me." So God's paid me back according to my righteousness. "For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." Now, ultimately, the Psalms are the prayers of Christ. So in an ultimate absolute sense, only Jesus can pray this way, and Jesus was praying these prayers through the psalmist ahead of time. And when you get to the New Testament, Jesus is always putting the Psalms on his lips as his own prayers. And the book of Hebrews does that, for example, even in places where we don't have a historical record of Jesus quoting Psalm 40 about himself, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, Paul there says that when Jesus came into the world, he was he had Psalm 40 on his lips. So the Psalms are, it's the prayer book of Christ. But that does not negate the real historical sense in which David prayed this way as a sinful yet righteous person, and that we must pray this way as well. He uses the language here being blameless. If you go to 1 Timothy or to Titus, where it has qualifications for church officers, you find that church officers must be blameless. And I think I've used this illustration with you before, but think about that for a minute. We have officers in this church. Are they blameless men? You have been asked before in your life, most likely, to vote in a church election where probably all of you at one time or another voted favorably for a candidate for church office. And by doing that, you're saying, this man measures up to the qualifications. This man is blameless. What does it mean to be blameless? That language is used there in Luke 1:6 too, to describe Zechariah and Elizabeth. Again, it's not sinless perfection. But it means the pattern of your life is one towards faithfulness and maturity and obedience. It means your life is, and it means that when you sin, you handle even your sin in a biblical way. Okay, that's what it means. Another New Testament example of this is from the book of Hebrews. And I think Paul wrote this, but whether he did or not, I think this reflects things we see elsewhere in Paul that we'll come to in a minute. But this, I'll pick up in verse 9. It says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, for," so he's saying, you're going to be saved. Okay, that's my confident expectation. And why is that? "For God is not unjust. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Lots of interesting things in these verses. First of all, work or labor that is done in love towards the saints is actually done towards the name of God. The people of God bear the name of God. That's what baptism means. At baptism, God puts his name upon you. And acts of love and faithfulness done towards those who bear God's name is done towards God himself. That's one thing from this verse. But also, why is he so confident that God will save them? Because God is not unjust. He doesn't say anything here about the mercy or grace of God. He talks about God's justice, God's righteousness. He says, God's not an unrighteous God. He's not going to forget your works. Okay? How many of you want God to remember your works? See, we've kind of been programmed to think a certain way about our works, about the Christian life. We've been programmed to think that because nothing we do is perfect, therefore God can't be pleased with anything that we do. And to tie it in with the sermon this morning, we sort of end up living as orphans more than children, because we think we have a father. We think of God as a father at all. We're more likely to think of him as a judge, perhaps. But we don't think we ever do anything that measures up. You know, God is like the parent who's only satisfied if you get a 100 A+ on every test, and if you ever get a 99 or 98, well, forget about it. That's just not good enough. And therefore, we go around thinking, well, God can't be pleased with me. You know, I can never measure up. And what it, take a child who comes from a family where there are parents like that, okay? That child, okay? Sooner or later, okay? That child may spur that child on to work really hard for a time, but sooner or later that child's going to be burned out. Yeah, that's right. So you parents can be satisfied with 95s. But think about the analogy.
They're bad.
Think about the analogy. If it's only perfection like that, and then you know you can't measure up, which of course we know we can't do anything that's sinless unless we fool ourselves, can we please God? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we make it our aim to please God. Let me read that in context, because it's actually it's a judgment context, judgment according to works context. 2 Corinthians 5, I'll start in verse 9. This is right after Paul has talked about what happens when we die, how we go to be with the Lord and await the resurrection of the body. So it's kind of got this eschatological flavor to it. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul says, we make it our aim to please God in the present because we know at the last day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we will receive according to what we have done. We will reap what we have sown at the last day. This is the problem that we have. Okay? All of us, especially in Reformed churches, you can say Protestant churches maybe more generally, but especially in Reformed churches, where we make a big deal out of total depravity, and we have sort of what you call a holy worm theology. You know, you're never good enough. Nothing you do ever measures up. God demands perfection, and nobody can meet that standard. Okay? And that's true in one sense, but that's not applicable to any of these passages we've looked at. We know to say that we are unprofitable servants. But the problem is we never hear the answering call to that, well done, my good and faithful servant. You see that? We know to say about ourselves, we're unprofitable servants. But how often do we hear, well done, good and faithful servant? What we say about ourselves doesn't match up identically to what God says about us. We would always confess that we're sinners, that all that we do does fall short. That's all true. If it takes perfection, none of us measure up. Okay, none of us are blameless or righteous in that way. But, and we use this a lot from Psalm 103 in our confession of sin, our Father has compassion on us. He is a Father who pities His children. He knows we're sinners. He knows that we're not capable of doing a perfect action. And He is pleased by His grace and because of the blood of Christ with our imperfect yet sincere good works. And He really calls them good. And they really have worth and they really have value before Him. And He really will say to all of us at the last day, well done. Well done. What you did was good. He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. God is not unjust to forget our works, our labors of love. Kia.
Hi, I wasn't here for
the
conversation.
By pride?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, I think this is just what this enables us to do, is to recognize that God does work good works in us and through us. And that they really are good, they really are pleasing to Him, and yet we don't take any credit for them because we know that they're only done by God's grace. So earlier, we quoted Augustine, who said that when God rewards our good works with salvation, He's only crowning His own gifts. Or let me put it this way. At the last day, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, remember the verse that Philip read out of Ephesians, that we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Okay, that word for created there, it's talking about a masterpiece. Okay, we are to God's work what Messiah is to handle's body of work. I mean, that's His masterpiece. Okay, that's what we are in terms of God's work. Okay, we bear His stamp, and we are God's ultimate work, the church is. Now, we were created as God's masterpiece to do good works. God works those good works in us. At the last day, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, God will not condemn the work of His own Spirit in us. Now, have you said, does the Spirit ever work a perfectly good work in us? No. We know everything we do is still tainted with sin, with the stains of the flesh. Nevertheless, God, because God evaluates us and judges us through the blood of Christ, we can be justified or judged at the last day according to our works and pass the judgment because God is merciful and because God will not condemn the work of His own Spirit in us.
I know that was a this very issue we're dealing with here was a major hang-up for us in coming to the Reformed tradition, because all the Reformed folks we met, it seemed like the doctrine as we understood it from many people that we met from within the Reformed tradition didn't seem to do justice to many of the passages that we're talking about right here. It always seemed to make those types of passages problematic, you know. As you put it one time, it makes us fearful to even speak speak like Scripture speaks.
Oh yeah, I prayed one time. This was a public worship setting. This was back when I lived in Austin, and I prayed. I think it was Psalm 18, that section of the Psalm 18, and prayed that way. And somebody came up afterwards and just castigated me for praying that we're righteous and blameless. And she said, "We don't, we're not. You know, everything we do." And then she didn't realize I was praying right out of the Bible. And so then she kind of had to backtrack after that a little bit.
So, when we stand before God and the judgment seat of Christ, are we judged according to every individual thing that we've done, every sin, or is it a general judgment of our life?
The Bible talks about works in both the plural and the singular. So you could think of your life as a bunch of works taken together, or kind of work singular, what has been the overarching pattern or direction of your life. I don't think that you can isolate any one deed from the whole rest of your life. So what I would say is God will judge us according to the pattern or direction of our lives. And this is why somebody say they live to be 100 and they die, then they die, and they didn't become a Christian until they were 99. What about the first 99 years of their life? Well, there's a very clear sense. That's all wiped away, okay? And they started afresh. Right?
At the risk of going too far on that tangent to the vision, when Paul talks about, the wood, hay, stubble, and then, gold, silver, and precious stones, is that all the works in a Christian's life? And, Christ will say, kind of like giving you an interview and say, okay, now this you did, that's not good.
We're not told how it works. What does it mean to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? We're not told. We do know that for all of God's people, there will be a public vindication. And that public vindication, what will publicly manifest the rightness of their acceptance into eternal glory are the works that they've done. In Matthew 25, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, this is the great white throne judgment passage, and he says to the sheep, there's no sense here of their good works having earned anything, because he says, come and enter into the joy of your inheritance prepared from before the foundation of the world. This is an inheritance, so it's clearly not earned. It was prepared for them before the foundation of the world, before they had done any good works. It's all about grace. But it is a judgment according to what? According to the works that they have done. And what does God say about the sheep there? How are the sheep identified? What marks out the sheep from the goats? Jesus says. It's a lot like Hebrews 6:10. Jesus says, when I was naked, you came and clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink of cold water. When I was hungry, you fed me. The good works show the rightness of the verdict that God declares over the sheep. He's judging them according to the pattern of their lives. Now, did the sheep ever... were there ever times when the sheep failed to show mercy, or when they felt kind of prideful about themselves for having shown mercy or whatever? Well, yeah, none of those actions were perfect. That's not the point. The point is the basic trajectory of their lives was towards faithfulness, towards this kind of compassion and mercy. That's what characterized them. And that's why the judge judges them in this way. Okay, Vivian?
Right.
So it's more like it gives us confidence, like if we see, if we know God, real life, God, and the things that God says, like you shouldn't be respected for sins and shame and different things, then not so much to be prideful, but just having some, that we have to prove that.
Right. Yeah, the work, you could say that the works are the evidence of the faith, or I would almost rather say they are the embodiment of the faith. Faith is as faith does. And that's what James says. You know, the faith will manifest itself. The faith or the lack of that faith will manifest itself in the way that we live our lives. And that's why for the Bible, faith and obedience are just interchangeable. See, Paul is opposed to a certain kind of work. You know, when he says we're not justified by works and that kind of thing, works of the law, he specifically talks about. There's a certain kind of work which is wicked. Okay, works done to ingratiate God, to put God in your debt, those works are evil. Okay, works done according to an outdated covenantal system, like the Judaizers in the first century wanted to do, those works are evil. Okay, Paul is saying. But Paul's all about works. I mean, he's pro-works. Okay, a lot of times we just look at the negative stuff about works and we say, well, it works. You don't want to try too hard. When Paul's saying just the opposite, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. There's something almost dehumanizing about the way we view works a lot of times. That, you know, there's nothing we could do that could please God, and so therefore there's kind of this passivity about it. But that is not consistent with the biblical gospel. And throughout, just say Paul's writings, to take one example of this, faith and obedience are interchangeable terms. Paul can say in some places, believe the gospel, and then there are also places where Paul says, obey the gospel. And I had a friend who is a Lutheran. And of course, Lutherans make a big deal about this faith works dichotomy. And I don't think they can deal with a lot of these passages I'm talking about here. But he was always criticizing Presbyterianism. And he came to me one time with the Westminster Confession open in his hand, because there's a place in the Westminster Confession where it talks about obeying the gospel. And he said, look, this is the problem with you Presbyterians. You've got faith and obedience all mixed up. And I pointed out to him that when, and this is the kind of thing, we a lot of times read the scripture with blinders on, but he did not realize that when the Westminster Confession speaks of obeying the gospel, it's quoting from 1 Thessalonians. I mean, if the Westminster Confession hasn't messed up, Paul had it messed up. If you go in the book of Romans, let me just give you a couple examples of this. This is Romans 10. But let me just read a few verses here. I think I'm in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Okay, so all this is about believing. Okay, believing the message, believing the report that goes out, believing what the preacher says about Jesus. As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach. It's this message, the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's obviously the gospel message. That's Evangelion language that's taken from the Old Testament Septuagint, from the book of Isaiah. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. He's saying all this about belief, and then kind of midstream, he switches in verse 16 to obedience. And that's because for Paul, believing the message and obeying the message are just the same thing. If you believe, you obey, and vice versa. If you believe the message, what is faith in the Bible? Faith is loyalty. Faith gives rise to faithfulness. You can't believe the message without now being loyal to Jesus as your king. In this very passage, we find the fundamental Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. If you believe in him, you are loyal to him, which means you obey him. Those things are just completely inseparable.
I was just going to say that. It really is gratifying yourself in some way, no matter how well intentioned your works are. It's still, it's, you know, as Paul says, you know, where do you boast on things that you're now ashamed of or something like that? Like, those things that now you can look at and say, you know, that they were to your detriment, whereas now you really, at least your focus is on God now as opposed to before.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, we don't boast about anything that we have done. We boast about what God has done for us in Christ and what God has done in us by His Spirit. It's all about grace. Romans 2, it's a little bit different point here. There are a few other places where Paul makes obedience and belief or obedience and faith interchangeable. A little bit different point here in Romans 2. Okay, earlier in this passage, Paul, talking about the final judgment and how God will not treat Jews any differently from Gentiles, says it's not the hearers of the law who are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So to be justified at the last day, your life must be one of doing the law. Now, Paul redefines what it means to do the law in the book of Romans. I've talked about, in Galatians, we're not under the law anymore. What does Paul mean by doing the law? Ultimately, to do the law in the book of Romans is to believe in Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and live accordingly. But he goes on, and listen to what he says at the very end of this passage. I'll pick him in I'll just read verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Part of Paul's gospel proclamation was a final judgment in which God would judge the secrets of men. He would judge us according not only to our public actions, but even our private thoughts and desires, the secret things of our heart. Now, how is that part of the gospel? I mean, is that good news to you to hear that God's going to judge you at the last day according to your works? It is, if you go back to what Josh said. We trust God not only to accept our persons in Christ, but to accept our imperfect yet good works that have been done by the grace of His Spirit. Because the gospel is not only about God just forgiving your sin. The gospel is also about God renewing you, making you a new person, making you the kind of person you should have been all along if Adam hadn't fallen into sin, the kind of person you would be. Okay, that's who we are in Christ. We are God's new humanity. One other thing about this judgment, this last judgment, and this is, I think, the key to the whole, James 2, what does he mean when he says we're not justified by faith alone, but also by works? Most people pick up the discussion in verse 14. They start reading in James 2:14, and then they have to scratch their heads and say, what does this mean? Okay? I'm not saying this makes it an altogether easy passage. There's still some tough stuff in there. But right before you get to that, remember that the verse divisions and section divisions are not part of the original text. Those have been added in later. Chapter 2, verse 13. This is what James says. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is here, people have pointed out how many echoes there are of the Sermon on the Mount and other teachings of Jesus in the book of James. Okay, Jesus said things like, judge not lest you be judged. Basically, you will be judged according to the same measure by which you judge others. Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. That the way in which you forgive others is to mirror or reflect the way you want God to forgive you. Okay, James says here, if you are a merciful person, God will judge you mercifully at the last day. And so when God judges us according to works, it's not the standard of absolute perfection. Everybody would be condemned. It is a merciful judgment for the people of God who have shown mercy. Now tie this back in with Ruth. Ruth is one who has shown mercy. She's in the very act of showing mercy by gleaning on behalf of Naomi. And Boaz says, may God repay you according to your works. That's not a payment of merit. That's not some... Boaz is not setting up some kind of employer-employee relationship between God and Ruth, saying, well, if you earn enough, then you'll be accepted at the last day. He's saying, no, look, you've already taken refuge under His wings. And now you're manifesting your faith in Him as your divine husband and caretaker and father by showing mercy to Naomi. And so may God repay you according to your works. Just as you have shown mercy, may God show mercy to you. That's really what it's about. It's a whole new kind of lex talonis. We're talking about eye for eye, tooth for tooth, mercy for mercy. Those who show mercy will be shown mercy. That's what it means to be repaid according to our works. That's the context in which that should be taken. Now let me give you a few quotations here. If you want other passages, you could look at Jeremiah 10:24 is a good text to look at. There Jeremiah prays that God correct me in justice in your righteousness, according to your covenant promises, correct me, not in your anger, he says. So correct me as a loving father, not as a wrathful judge. Daniel chapter 9, verse 6. Daniel there is praying that God would, he's confessing sin on behalf of the people that he represents, and then he prays, O Lord, according to your righteousness, let your anger and your fury be turned away. See, we think God's righteousness brings anger and fury. And there Daniel prays and says, according to your righteousness, take your anger away, because what is righteousness? It's covenant faithfulness. When he says according to your righteousness, he's saying according to your covenant promises. And what are your covenant promises to Israel? It's to deliver Israel. To deliver Israel from her iniquity, from her sin, from the curse. So praying according to God's righteousness is praying according to the covenant. Living righteously is living according to the covenant, which makes all kinds of provisions for unfaithfulness. Or I could say for sin. That sin can be confessed and forgiven within that relationship. Now let me read you a few quotations from John Calvin. Anything that Presbyterians teach along these lines has to be validated by some higher authority. And because the Bible is never enough, we have to turn to our reformers. This is what Calvin says. God examines our works according to his tenderness, not his supreme right. He therefore accepts them as if they were perfectly pure. And for this reason, although unmerited, they are rewarded with infinite benefits, both of the present life and also of the life to come.
I've never heard that from Calvin.
This is in the Institutes. I think all these quotations I have are from the Institutes.
And they all had a copy of the Institutes on their bookshelf.
Yeah.
But I've never heard that from Calvin when I was outside.
He says, God takes works into account. For in order to testify to the greatness of his love towards us, he makes not only us, but the gift he has given us, this new life, the good works that we do, worthy of such honor. Finally, why they, the sophists here he's talking about, the Roman Catholic theologians, repeatedly inculcate good works, they in the meantime so instruct consciences as to discourage all their confidence that God remains kindly disposed and favorable to their works. He's saying their teaching about works undermines the biblical truth that God is kindly disposed and favorable to the works of his people. We, on the other hand, without reference to merit, so there's no question here of earning anything by works. He takes that out of the picture, rightfully so. Still, remarkably cheer and comfort the hearts of believers by our teaching, by our Reformed teaching, when we tell them they please God in their works and are without doubt acceptable to him. See, Calvin wants you not only to say about yourself, I'm an unprofitable servant. He also wants you to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. He wants to cheer and comfort your heart by knowing that God deals with you tenderly. He judges your works tenderly and mercifully. It says, the promises of the gospel not only make us acceptable to God, but also render our works pleasing to him. And not only does the Lord adjudge them pleasing, he also extends to them the blessings which under the old covenant were owed to the observance of his law. I therefore admit that what the Lord has promised in his law to the keepers of righteousness and holiness is paid, that's even the language of Boaz, paid to the works of believers. But in this repayment, we must always consider the reason that wins favor for these works. So why does God regard our works so highly? Why does he regard them with favor? It says there are three reasons. The first is God having turned his gaze from his servant's works, which always deserve reproof rather than praise. So God could always find something to critique in our works if he wanted to. Embraces his servants in Christ, and with faith alone intervening, reconciles them to himself without the help of works. So God accepts us apart from our works, only for the sake of Christ. Second, of his own fatherly generosity and loving kindness, and without considering their worth, used here in the sense of merit, that's what he means by work here, he raises works to the place of this honor so that he attributes some value to them. So they don't have merit, they don't have worth in that way, they can't earn anything, and yet God values them because of his grace. The third is he receives these very works with pardon, not imputing the imperfection with which they are all so corrupted that they would otherwise be reckoned as sins rather than virtues. So God receives them with pardon. He forgives what is imperfect about them. one more. Those whom the Lord, and this really I think fits very well with the judgment according to works passages as well as the Ruth 2 passage. This is Calvin. This is in Institutes again, book 3. Those whom the Lord has destined by his mercy for the inheritance of eternal life, he leads into possession of it according to his ordinary dispensation. That's just his ordinary way of working. By means of good works. How does God lead us into eternal life? Along the pathway of good works. By means of good works, Calvin even says. That is to say, he receives his own into life by his mercy alone, yet since he leads them into possession of it through the race of good works in order to fulfill his own work in them according to the order that he has laid down, it is no wonder if they are said to be crowned according to their works by which they are doubtless prepared to receive the crown of immortality. See, why do good works? Because good works are the way in which God leads us into possession of eternal life. They are the way in which those who are destined for a final inheritance and glory walk in the present. And our good works, we can say, are really good. God is really pleased with them. You ought to feel the warmth of God's smile and favor resting upon you when you seek to be obedient, recognizing, of course, all the imperfections in the things that you do, but knowing that God is a merciful Father who has compassion towards you, who judges you tenderly, and who forgives whatever is lacking or imperfect in those works. I've used this example too, but I'll close with this. My children like to make me pictures, and they bring me those pictures, and I hang them downstairs in my basement/office. And, you know, none of my kids are going to be a Rembrandt. I know that already. I'm sure that someone who is more artistically qualified than I am could point out all kinds of technical flaws with their artwork, ways in which they didn't use just the right color or don't have just the right proportion and what have you to the things that they've drawn. Their stick figure family portraits are, you know, not artistically all that they could be. But I, as a father, yeah, knowing that this is not perfect artwork, I as a father, knowing that they sincerely want to please me, and in the context of our father-child relationship, I'm just absolutely thrilled with the pictures they bring. I gave them the paper. I gave them the markers. I taught them how to draw. But when they bring me... No analogy is perfect. But when they bring me a picture, I say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because they have done it. And we got to understand this. That this is what it means to be in covenant with God. That God is our Father. And this is how he views us. Okay, like 1 or 2 minutes for any questions or comments.
I think that's...
Go ahead, Bill.
I just think that's a good picture of... We're often very charitable toward our own children. Or should be. But then we sometimes think more... You know, our God, our Father in heaven is this big ogre. Yeah. He's going to speed us down to nothing.
One way to put it, God is easy to please and hard to satisfy. God always wants more from you. But he is pleased.
Well, I was thinking a long time ago, the ones who bear fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold, are now. Of course, that's in God's sovereign predestination. But the doing of good works affects whether you're in
the
36 or 100-fold fruit
bearing tree. I mean, yeah, not all Christians bear fruit to the same degree. And yeah, Jesus taught other parables about this too, of say, the talents and what you do with what you've been given. And those who do the most with what they've been given are given the most in return, even more responsibility and giftedness and privilege comes with that. Great incentive to be faithful. That's the logic of 2 Corinthians 5, too. Paul says we want to be pleasing to God in the present because we will receive according to the deeds done in the body in the future.
I just want to say that, I guess that part is hard for egalitarian Americans. I don't mean it's hard to hear that. Like, you know, the person gets 100 fold, it's like, why do they get 100 fold?
Right.
I feel like the woman with the 30.
But that's one, it doesn't always bear
proven how to follow.
Right.
Yeah, there's a female character. There's a female character in a C.S. Lewis book, That Hideous Strength. She says to the end of the logical stage of the book, you know. But I thought that, you know, they were having a discussion about her marriage, her husband, and things like that. And she said, but I thought deep down, you know, everything was really about everyone being equal. You know, and he said, that's the last place where they're equal. You know, this kind of, yeah, our democratic, very egalitarian type mindset doesn't allow for the fact that everybody is not equal in every single way. We end up why we have a problem with the idea of election. You know, what do you mean, you know, some are chosen and some others? What do you mean he has mercy on whom you have mercy? You know,
Yeah, you're right. The Bible was written to confound both aristocrats and egalitarians, because being Trinitarian is something altogether different than either one of those. Egalitarians and aristocrats will find things in the Bible to latch onto, but neither one can deal with everything the Bible says. The Trinity gives us a whole different way of looking at those things, equality and difference.
Rich, that passage in Psalm for David was hard for me to take, being a worm thinker myself.
He
even
had a song about little worms.
We are. That's part of the truth.
But
this is not the whole
truth. Would you use it in church literature?
Oh, sure. Yeah, I would. But I would also use Psalm 51. You have to have the whole Psalter. You can't just pick out the ones, judge me according to my righteousness, or the ones, I was conceived in iniquity. It's all true. The Christian life has all those different dynamics in it. My only point in emphasizing this in Ruth 2:12 is I think this is one dynamic. God's fatherly acceptance of our good but imperfect works, and that God will judge us mercifully at the last day if we have shown mercy, is a dynamic that we miss, because we set up all kinds of dichotomies between faith and works and mercy and righteousness and that kind of thing that aren't there in the Bible. The Bible holds all these things together. I'm not taking away what you believed about the worm theology. I'm adding another dimension to things.
You're still a worm.
But well done, good and faithful worm.
I mean, it seems like, you know, to you know, only remember that we are, you know, worms, would be to deny the work that he is doing.
Right, right.
I mean, we don't imagine that a bunch of worms will be crawling around heaven. We believe that glorious creatures that have been remade in Christ will be walking around heaven. And, everything about them will be fitted for the kingdom. I mean, we have been accepted into the kingdom on the basis of Christ's work, but we are made fit for the kingdom by his continuing work in us, and that's seen in the way that, you know, we carry ourselves.
And that's why Calvin says God leads us into possession of eternal life by means of good works. There's obviously discontinuity, but there's also continuity between this life and the life to come. That God is already making us glorious now through his Spirit, and there'll be a greater, fuller glory that we enter into at the last day. We're already living in the resurrection, in the new creation, even now. And way too much of our thinking about the gospel says it's only about forgiveness and it's not about renewal. And the biblical teaching is that it is both, and those things are inseparable. You can't have the Son's forgiveness without the Spirit's renewal.
No, I think you hit it right on the nail there. There's this very chasm that we created. Worm land here and angel land here.
Yeah.
Well, we should remember why we created that chasm, and that's because we live in an era that, you know, the church is fraught with error, and we have infusion in works righteousness. We have Nazarenes thinking there's a second act of the Spirit and that they can live perfectly. We have Arminians or some Pelagians thinking they can somehow, you know, get their way in salvation even with a small part, and Pelagians who think they can do it all. So it's right to, I mean, we're not saying to our worm brothers that's not a right and good and right distinction. It's just, it's not, we have all that language and all that baggage of our church history. Now we can come to maturity both with the full language and not just heap our sins upon Christ, but also heap glory upon his crown.
Yeah, our way of looking at these things has a history to it, in that it's often, it comes out of various debates in church history and that kind of thing. The question's already been framed for us when we're taught about these things. And so it's often in reaction to something else, and that has a way of becoming reactionary. And then you lose certain biblical balances that ought to be there. And that's what this is about, recovery. One more comment.
You think some of it is like, it's like a bunch of teenagers, a bunch of little boys who get together and say, argue all the time, my daddy can beat your daddy up. And all that. That's the kind of maturity level that a lot of where the church is often in.
My denomination.
That's true. Let me close this in prayer. And sitting through the Sunday school class in this heat is a good work. Yeah, that's true. We should have done that. All right, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this time, and we thank you for these things that you've opened us to in your word, and we pray that you would give us that biblical balance between knowing that we are unprofitable servants. We can't profit you one penny. We can't do anything that would put you in our debt or that would ingratiate you to us, Father. We know that we have nothing to offer you. We are just holy worms before you in that sense. And yet we also know that your Spirit really is at work renewing us, that through the blood of Christ you really do look at our works in a different way, that through the lens of Christ's righteousness and his blood shed for us, that our works can find favor in your sight. And Father, we pray that we would learn to hold all these things together, all these different dynamics of Christian living, of living as your covenant people, that we would experience these things, that we would know your assurance, that we would know what it's like to live under the smile of your favor, to have your countenance shine upon us, to live in your peace and at peace with you, what it's like to have taken refuge under your wings. And Father, continue to prepare us for that great last day when we will be repaid according to our works, when we will be recompensed according to the things done in the body. May we be a merciful and kind and holy and loving and righteous people in the present, that you would be preparing and fitting us for the eternal glory that is to come. May we live the life of the resurrection even now in the present. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.